We're going to read two portions of God's Word tonight. The first is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 34, and then we'll move to Galatians 6. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And then Galatians chapter 6, reading from verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear congregation, the question sometimes arises in our minds and souls, what should we actually reflect on? What should we pray about when we're at the Lord's table? And later on that Lord's day, as we reflect back on the Lord's table. And the words of 1 Corinthians 11, which I read to you, give us guidance in this regard. And I'd like to suggest to you very briefly six things taken from this passage to reflect on. First, we are to look back. We are to look back. Verse 23 says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We're thinking back about his physical and spiritual pain. This morning, Reverend Kuyvenhoven put it in the form of the cup of sorrow that he drank. Symbols of that teach us in the bread and the wine, the cup, to think of how the Lord bore the storm of God's wrath in our place as unworthy sinners. That is a very important way to remember Christ at the table of the Lord. So first we look back. Secondly, we look up. We look up at the table of the Lord. It is the Lord of glory who died on Calvary, says Paul. The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. And so we look up and we confess that he is the one, and through him, the triune God, whom we worship and whom we serve. And then having been refreshed by what he's done for us on earth, our thoughts ought to go for the rest of the day and the week to come of his majesty and glory now in heaven, and what he still does for us from heavenly places. And then in verse 26, thirdly, we are to look forward. It says we are to show the Lord's death till he come. And so at the Lord's table and afterward, we're to think about how the Lord's table helps us to put that great event in the trajectory of our lives, that we're moving in our lives towards that great day, towards that eternal Lord's Supper, when he will come and bring his people around him, around the throne of the Lamb, to fellowship forever together. And so as we leave the table, as we go back out into the world on Monday, we're to show forth the death of the Lord till he come. And then fourthly, we are to look within. We are to examine ourselves. Verse 28 says, let a man examine himself, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We're not to look within to find merits in ourselves that deserve the Lord's Supper. But we are to look in to find marks of grace that reflect the Lord's work in us despite us, so that we might come knowing that the Lord is not a stranger to us, and we are really doing this in remembrance, experiential remembrance of acquaintance with him. And then fourthly, we are to look around. We are to look around. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. You see, the holding of this supper brings us around the same table. It's an ordinance that draws the children of God together, emphasizing that the Lord sets his people into local church families to prove the power of his grace and to build a harmonious and loving relationship. And that's why it's good to fellowship together. That's why that mystery dinner, for example, last Friday was so wonderful, and so many of you participated in it. And it bonds people together. That's more valuable than the donations that were raised, the bonding of the children of God. But that reaches a high point, not just in church activities and social events from week to week, but in the Lord's Supper, when together we are bonded to the same Savior in that sacred hour, at that sacred meal, sharing in the sacred remembrance of the Son of God. What a precious thing that is. How different the Lord's Supper would be if you were the only one partaking. It wouldn't be the same. Yes, the primary emphasis is vertical. You're meditating on Jesus, but as you do so in the midst of the people of God, you tarry for one another afterward. You ask each other, how did you fare? You speak to each other during the week. You care about each other's souls. You're bonded together as one family. And that's just a huge, huge blessing. And then, fifthly, or sixthly rather, you look to the cross. You look to the cross. Here is your supreme boast. Here is your only boast. You have nothing to boast in, says Paul, not only in 1 Corinthians 11, but expressly he says this in Galatians 6. Either openly or in your heart, everyone likes to have something to boast about, to glory in, to delight in this life. Some glory in their physical strength. Some glory in their intellectual prowess. Some glory in their work accomplishments. Some glory in sin. The Bible says some glory in their shame. But whether what we glory in is something good in itself or something blatantly sinful, the Bible says there is only one worth glorying, one worth boasting in. He that glorieth, he that boasteth, let him glory only in the Lord. Someone has said, to live for personal glory is to be dead while we live. Be not so foolish as to perish for a bubble. Well, the Apostle Paul had many things he could have gloried in, boasted in. He was an unusually gifted man. He could have gloried in his pre-conversion attainments, in his remarkable education at the feet of Gamaliel, in his philosophical wisdom. And after his conversion, he could have gloried in his sufferings for the cross of Christ. He could have gloried in the visions and revelations he had that took him up into the third heavens. He could have gloried in his pioneering efforts in planting numerous churches around the then populated world, the number one missionary of the Christian faith. But no, says Paul, I reject all of these. The fruit of having communion with my Lord is that I glory in one thing, His cross. And that's the theme of our sermon tonight from Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save, that is, except, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So this is supremely, Paul is saying, my boast, exclusively my boast, and this too should be what we carry with us post-communion into the week that lies before us, and it should be what we experience at the table of the Lord, that we praise and we boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our theme tonight is exclusive glory in Christ's cross, with two simple thoughts: why Paul glories in the cross, number one, and then number two, what this glory produced, a double effect. Exclusive glory in Christ's cross, why he glories, Paul glories in the cross, and the double effect that this glory produces. Well, Paul served the Galatia congregation faithfully and with a great deal of love. He preached among the people, the all-atoning, sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified was Paul's message everywhere, also in Galatia. And that all-sufficient mediatorial work is on visible display at the commemoration of every sacrament and in a peculiar way at the Lord's Supper. In the cup we heard about this morning, and in the bread that is broken, God gives us visible signs and visible seals to teach us that Christ's redemptive work is totally sufficient to save the greatest of sinners who come to Him, and that there's no shortfall in this redemption. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be subtracted from it. The work of Jesus Christ is always enough. It's enough for the Father, the righteous judge of heaven and earth, who's pleased with the atoning work of his own Son. It's enough for Christ himself, for he cried out on the cross with a loud voice, "It is finished." And it is enough for the Holy Spirit, for on the basis of Christ's work, the Spirit takes the things of God and applies them to the hearts of sinners so that they can be adopted sons and daughters of God. And so it must be enough for us as well. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson give a lecture to us at Westminster in which he stressed something I never forgot. He said, there are always people that are looking for something more than the atonement, something for more than justification by faith alone. But he said, there's nothing more than justification, because there needs be nothing more than justification, because God is satisfied with justification in the atoning death of his Son by faith alone. And if God is satisfied with it, why shouldn't you be as well? So I need to ask you, was it enough for you this morning? The cup, the atoning blood. Or did you try to add something to the cup? Or take something away from the cup? You see, the job description, not only of Reverend Kuivenhoven this morning, but of every minister of God in every service, is to bring you what is enough for you, for time and for eternity. And that enough is always preaching total death in Adam and total life in Jesus Christ. And it must be our goal to try to persuade you, and the Holy Spirit has to bless that to your soul accordingly, to be completely satisfied with the work of Jesus and to be experientially glad with the cup of his suffering. And you see, that was Paul's goal also here when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. Paul's actually very upset in this epistle. He's upset with the Galatians because the Galatians, who had received the gospel from him, are now capitulating to false teachers who are bringing Christ and something else, which of course, as you know, in our day is the hallmark of Roman Catholicism, for example. It's Christ and the Pope. It's Christ and Mary. It's Christ and your works. It's Christ and. But that's what was going on in Galatia as well. These false teachers wanted to take Paul's place. They were very gifted, but Paul speaks of them as wolves that would disturb the flock, to sow tares and weeds in the field of God's planting. And the teaching of these false teachers, which seemed so orthodox to begin with, was so serious, Paul says, because they are preaching about Christ, they are preaching about the cross, they are preaching about his suffering and dying, but they're doing it, connecting it with things of the flesh. And they're mixing the things of the flesh with the things of the Spirit. And so he says in verse 12, just before our text, Galatians 6:12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they were preaching a conditional Christ. They were saying, you can come to Christ for salvation, but it has to be connected with your own circumcision. And then Christ becomes available to you. So Paul goes on to say in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, they too are sinners, yet they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh, in your fleshly works. And you see, the end result is, and glorying here is a synonym for boasting, the end result is that then we boast in something we do. We boast in our circumcision. We boast in our works. We boast in our prayers. We boast in our tears. We boast in our spiritual exercises. You name it. And Paul says, no, no, no. For six long chapters, I'm telling you, don't go back to the rudiments of this world. Don't go back to Judaism, which looked forward to the Messiah and salvation in Him alone. And then he comes to the climax of his epistle in our text this evening. God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is my 100% boast. What God has done through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul is amazed. He's amazed that the Galatians do not yet understand this. He's preached it to them. And he thought they received it. And yet they keep falling back. And so he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? How could you do this, says Paul? How could you stray away from the pure, free preaching of the gospel in Jesus Christ? So Paul went on to say, if you're circumcised and you're thinking to somehow gain acceptability with God in part because of your circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. Returning to circumcision as something preparatory for Christ is a return to the service of the law, Paul says. It's going back into what the old divines used to call the workhouse. How many hearts are burdened with this false and hard doctrine still today? So, congregation, we just need to keep bringing you this message as pastors again and again and again and again, that in Jesus Christ there is everything we need, and He has everything we need for our salvation. There is nothing you can, nothing you need, nothing you ought to bring. It is entirely finished in Jesus Christ. And that is what He works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and makes the salvation of the gospel fully joyous. That it's a free, sovereign, one-sided, holy, childlike gift of God's pure, undiluted grace. How foolish it is to try to add something to it from your side, in your strength, according to your feelings. Anything you have to add from your side, you're going to fail. Don't you understand? To preach in such a way that you've got to add something to what Christ has already accomplished is a false doctrine. It's a hard doctrine. It's a quagmire. It's the never enough quagmire. I'm not converted enough. I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough love. I don't have enough this or that. It's a burden. The Lord's Supper is for people who have nothing to bring but empty hands clinging to the cross. God forbid that I should boast in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I need to ask you this morning, some of you who did not come to the Lord's Supper, did you hold back? Did you hold back because you didn't have enough of something? Because there was something you feel perhaps that you need to accomplish first? Were you looking for some condition to meet in your own heart or by your own hands? Have you really never seen your sinfulness? Really? Never seen your need for the Savior? Have you really never fled to Him alone for salvation and put all your hope in Him? Can you really say that's never happened? And can you really go on without Christ? Can you go on this week without Christ? You see, our conscience and the devil will tell us, of course, all the time, ad nauseum, you don't have enough. You need more repentance. You need more faith. You need more humility, more prayer. Then you'll be fit for the Lord's Supper. You can't go yet. Wait till next time. Maybe you'll have enough then. The devil wants to put us to work to add something to Christ, because as soon as we add something to Christ, he knows we destroy salvation. Oh, foolish Galatians! Don't go that way, says Paul. There are no conditions for coming to Christ. That's exactly where Galatia went wrong. They didn't realize that Christ is not just a helping Savior, but a complete Savior, a perfect Savior. Paul says, my exclusive boast is in Jesus Christ. That's not 50% of my salvation. It's not 98% and I have to contribute 2%. It's everything. The cross is the atonement, at one meant, at one with, the thing that brings God and man to be at one together. It's completely the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the possessor of all things, possessor of my heart as well. Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the anointed one, appointed by the Father, qualified by the Spirit, to be my prophet to teach me, my priest to suffer for me and to intercede for me, my king to rule and guide me. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three names have in them everything I need through his atoning work. And my name has nothing to offer to the situation. Dear congregation, take away the cross, you take away true religion. Take away the cross, and election is taken away. Take away the cross, and the church falls away. Take away the cross, there's no atonement. Take away the cross, there's no salvation, no justification, no sanctification, no redemption, no life. No Savior. A crossless Christ would amount to no more than a Christless cross. You cannot understand Christianity. You cannot understand Christ until you embrace the cross. Take away the cross and the Bible is just a dark book full of the wrath of God. Oh, have you ever been to Calvary? Have you ever clung to the cross by faith? Have you ever embraced the suffering, dying mediator by faith, burdened with your sins? Do you know what it means to have those sins roll away there at the cross, so that the cross became your joy? Cross being a symbol, not just of a piece, two pieces of wood, but the cross being a symbol of the atoning, propitiatory, substitutionary, vicarious, penal work of our precious Lord and Savior, bringing in a full salvation to the very justice of God, appeasing that justice through his passive and his active obedience, paying for sin, obeying the law. You see, in the cross, sin is cursed and canceled. In the cross, all guilt is removed for sinners who take refuge in Jesus. In the cross, divine justice is vindicated. Just salvation is finished. Grace is victorious, available, precious. God forbid that I should glory in the cross, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything. You know, and everything else in life will fall into place when you glory in the cross. Everything else will come out okay. You may have all kinds of troubles and trials and desires and burdens. But if you cling to the cross, it shall be well. In fact, God says all things work together for good to them that love him. Do you believe that? You believe that when you want something so badly and you can't get it? How marvelous is the wisdom of God in finding such a way as the cross. How marvelous is his love in giving such a way as the cross. How marvelous is his power in implementing such a way as the cross. You know, sometimes when I officiate at a wedding, people are congregating out in front just before the wedding. And I know the main things I have to do in the wedding. I'm concentrating on those. And somebody will walk up to me and say, well, now where do you fit in the wedding party here? I said, I'm not worried about that. I said, the MC will tell me where to get in line when it's time. Whatever they want, it's going to be okay. They look after those details. And you know, when you embrace the cross, in a much grander way, of course, in a life-transforming way, there's something so beautiful about it because you have everything you need. And all the other details of life, God will work it all out. Oh, you have to use the means, you're responsible, you have to balance your life with family, work. Of course, you're responsible, but God will work it out. He knows where you need to be in line. He knows what needs to happen to you next. He will orchestrate it. You trust him. The one thing you need, the one thing needful, is the cross of Christ, the cup, the crucified Savior. He's got it all. He's got everything you need. In him, justice and mercy, peace and truth, righteousness and peace, meet and kiss each other. And you see, the overwhelming good news Paul wants to say to the Galatians is that the cross is not for saints. It's for sinners. It's the amazing thing about it. That's why I boast in it, says Paul. I once was a great sinner. I still am a great sinner, the chief sinner. I once persecuted the church of Christ. I still remain the chief sinner in my own eyes, but the cross is for me. That's the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel. Here it is, I find my heaven while upon the cross I gaze, wrote a poet. All our salvation, our lives, our ministries, our peace, our hope, our families, our church, our schools, our sins, our sorrows, our joys are all, we see it rightly, is tied and tethered to the cross. And all our doctrine too. All our doctrine too. It's so beautiful to see. Some of the old divines used to do charts of everything about salvation. William Perkins did a chart, started from eternity past, went to eternity future, all these little circles and bubbles and all the different events involved in people's lives and, you know, faith and justification, sanctification, all of them, all in little circles. And then the center was all little circles of what Christ had done from the time of his incarnation to his coming again in the clouds, right in the center of the whole chart. And he's got faith. There's a line from faith to every single circle. You see, by faith I receive the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ, and through the cross, all that Christ has done for me. He's everything, you see. So in him is my boast. My boast. My love. My life. My salvation. So what is your relationship to Christ on the cross? How did you look upon the crucified Christ this morning? You know, there were many, many people at Golgotha, many kinds of people. There were a few women who loved him, perhaps one or two of his disciples for part of the time anyway. There were soldiers, there were chief priests. So many different kinds of people were present. Also this morning, were you one of those who embraced the cross this morning? Said, here is my life. Here's my love. Here's my glory. Here's my boast. Oh, how precious is the cross. I can't deny it. I can't avoid it. I can't go around without Him. Even when I'm tongue-tied and can't speak with Him about Him very well, this much I know. My only glory is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your life, you are blessed indeed. If it's not your life, it can become your life. How? Well, that's what Paul goes on to tell us in our second thought this evening, what this glory produced. Now, Paul's exclusive boasting or glorying in the cross produces a double effect in his relationship to this world. Listen to what he says. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. And, second effect of boasting only in the cross, I am crucified unto the world. What does that mean? Well, first, of course, we have to understand what Paul means here by the word world, or cosmos in the Greek. And the word cosmos has several meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it means the physical world. Sometimes it means a large mass of people living on the world. But that's not how Paul uses it here. He's referring here to a kingdom in which its ruler and its inhabitants are lost in sin and wholly at odds with anything pleasing to God. It's Satan's kingdom and his minions' kingdom. The kingdom of darkness. World here is used as a realm in opposition to Christ and His church. And so this world, though created to reflect God's glory, now lives in rebellion against the Lord and His anointed, Christ. And this world has become a fallen world, a disordered world, in the grip of the evil one. This is the world Paul is speaking of here. And he says, when I embrace the cross by Spirit-worked faith, and the cross becomes my all, my salvation, my boast, my glory, two things happen in my relationship to the world, this evil world. Number one, this world becomes crucified for me. The respect, the honor, the favor, the enticements of this world becomes crucified for me. Listen to Paul. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, or perhaps better translated, by which the world is crucified unto me. Paul is saying, when the cross has entered my life, everything changed in my understanding of the world. Before my conversion, well, I lived in the world. I lived a life without Christ. Well, that is the world. Now, Paul didn't live in open, immoral sin and unrighteousness, at least not in the world's eyes, though he was persecuting Christians. But when the Lord opened Paul's eyes and he saw his own life, he details it for us in Philippians 3. Remember that? He says, I might have confidence in the flesh more than almost any other man walking around if I wanted to put my salvation there. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law of Pharisee, there's five things. Concerning zeal, six things. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Seven major things. Paul says, when I embraced the Christ of cross, all these things became garbage to me. Dung means garbage. By the cross, the world is crucified unto me. I count them all these things but loss and dung, that I may win Christ. Paul is saying, all my assets became liabilities. All my righteousnesses became unrighteousnesses. When the heavens broke open And the Son of God said to me, as he threw me on the ground on the way to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You see, Jesus didn't say, Saul, you're a pretty good man. You're working hard for me. You're decent. You live blameless according to my law. You're almost saved. No, congregation, everything became sin for Paul. All his righteousness became unrighteousness. Paul's world was crucified to him. Paul's world collapsed. Paul's world perished. That legalistic world. And Christ's righteousness, as Psalm 71 puts it, thy righteousness, even thine only, became Paul's new world. Through the cross became his love, his righteousness. Christ's righteousness became his righteousness. Is that what happened to you at the table of the Lord this morning as well? When you were sitting here thinking, pondering, did you say to yourself something like this? My world, my righteousness perishes when I drink the cup of blessing which comes from Christ's righteousness. I'm a hell-worthy sinner apart from the cup of his satisfaction. And when you sit here this morning, isn't it true, or was it true, that the world loses all its charm for you, its power upon you? You no longer fear the world's frowns or court the world's love. You're crucified to the world. My righteousness, Paul would say, is nailed to the cross of death. Nailed as a condemned criminal. I disown the world, so to speak, with my whole heart. Even a stronger word he uses. He cursed that world of self-righteousness. He abandoned all but Christ, so that Christ became all and in all. Paul would say, I nailed everything of my own world to the cross as a fruit of finding everything in the cross. It's as if Paul could say with Charles Spurgeon, there is more glory about one nail of the cross than about all the scepters of all kings. Everything of earth grows dull and dim when seen by cross light. See, when you see the beauty and the glory of the cross, that becomes three-dimensional, as it were, in your mind, and the world becomes flat and dull and drab, somber and unattractive compared to the cross, the righteousness of God, the cross, the resting place for sin, the tomb for self, and the throne for our fears. For at the cross, we die to self and sin, and we live to God's glory. Oh, what a beautiful thing this is. Even when the world still seems too attractive to us, and we still have fightings within against it, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, we know deep down that then we're just backsliding that moment or wandering away and we're not being what we ought to be. We know deep down, we've been persuaded, we know the joy of it. We know that the cross makes the world look poor in comparison. But then secondly, Paul says, not only is he crucified the world, but the world has also crucified Paul. He says at the end of our text, and I unto the world. I am crucified unto the world. So what Paul means by this is that not only does the world lose its glamour in my eyes when I embrace the cross, but the world also is no longer pleased with me. In fact, the world hates me. Jesus said, the world has hated me, it will hate you also. He who is a friend of God is the world's enemy. So Paul is saying, the world became dead to me and I became dead to the world. There's a double separation, you see. I said farewell to the world and the world said farewell to me. I no longer hanker after the world's wisdom, even though I've been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I no longer hanker after the world's approval, even though I was the number one leading persecutor of the Christians. I no longer hanker after the world's pleasures and pursuits, and the world no longer hankers after mine. We cannot serve two masters. And so when we go out into the world tomorrow, dear congregation, please go out with this double separation in your heart. The world loves her own. The world pampers her own children. But the children of God are hated in the world. The world sentenced Paul to death. It assumed a hostile attitude toward him. It can't be otherwise. Hatred begets hatred. John 15, verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So if you live by the cross, you cannot live with the world anymore. You can't be close friends with people who find their life in their own righteousness, and they cannot truly befriend you. Paul knew very well that the world crucified him. He said, I bear about in my own body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He gives you a whole list of things the world did to him in 2 Corinthians 6. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, all kinds of things. Now we maybe don't have to go through all of that and can still be Christians in this world. But there will be hostility. There will be persecution. Subtle, perhaps. Open, perhaps. But the world will not tolerate those who embrace the cross of Christ. Because for them, the cross is everything. And it pricks the conscience of the world. For the world, the cross is nothing. Or else they're hostile to it, openly hostile. The cross is also the center of all history. We even speak of before Christ and AD in relationship to the incarnation and the cross. It's inescapable. Someone put it this way, the cross stands high above all the opinions of men. Into that cross, all opinions must come at last for judgment. And the world hates that. But the Christian loves it. And so the question for us tonight is, do you feel at home with God in His kingdom, or do you feel at home with the world in His kingdom? Do you have this double effect in your own life? Are you glorying in the cross? Now, that doesn't mean that we should go out and try to purposely get the world angry at us. No, Paul says he tried to live void of offense to God and to man without violating his own conscience. But it does mean that if we are not engaged in holy warfare to crucify the world, and the world can cozy up to us without us feeling uncomfortable, something is drastically wrong in our lives. If we don't hate sin and we can cohabit with this world, we're on our way to eternal punishment. If the world is more alive to us than the cross is, we're living to the world and for the world, and we're not glorying only in the cross. I beseech you, friends, I beseech you, escape eternal punishment by the grace of the Spirit, by fleeing from the wrath to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your only remedy. Don't say you're being presumptuous when you flee to it. It's the least presumptuous thing you can do. You have God's own word to vouch for it. The only really presumptuous thing in this world is to stay away from the cross and think that somehow your life is going to come out okay in the end. It won't. It won't. You can't be saved without the cross. And there are only two options. Either flee from the cross or you die upon the cross. There's no middle way. The cross is either worth everything or it is all, and God forbid, a hoax and worth nothing. To believe that the cross is only worth something is to be a false teacher to the Galatians. It's to forge an unbiblical and meaningless cross and a powerless Christianity. The day is far spent. The day of grace will soon come to an end, and it will soon be eternity. Resist the devil by fleeing to the cross. And I know there are some of you sitting here tonight who, deep in your heart, you long to come there, but you don't know how. Or you think you won't be welcome. I assure you tonight, you will be welcome. You will be welcome. No matter how much you've sinned, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how old you are, no matter how old you are, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you're a sinner, so am I. And we are welcome. Sinners are welcome, always welcome, at the cross. So ask God for grace to stop dressing for the world, to come in front of the mirror of this world, but start dressing for the world to come, because you're going to come before the judgment seat of God. Oh, that you would consider that if you marry the spirit of this age, you will find yourself widowed in the age to come. Bend the knee. Confess your sin. Cry out for mercy before it's forever too late. And don't rest until you too can say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And dear believer, let me give you one closing application. You may be saying tonight, I feel too alive to this world and this world to me. I feel like the world is not offended with me as it ought to be if I was really walking the walk and talking the talk. I'm not dead to the world, and the world is not dead to me. It's not with me as it was in former days when I so fervently hated sin. What's wrong with me? Oh, you're backsliding. You're backsliding. You're leaving your first love. You need to hear the message that Christ brought to the church of Ephesus. Remember, repent, and return. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Let's heed the advice of Thomas Guthrie, who said this: if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than praying, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. At the same time, we remember that in this ungodly world, our old nature still clings to us. And that means that there will still be times when, rather than crucifying the world, we will feel like the world is overcoming us. And there'll be times that the cross of Christ will be fading away and we'll forget our freedom in the cross through faith. It's like the American Civil War. You remember when the Edict of Emancipation freed all the slaves? Long after the war had been fought and won over that issue, people went on living like slaves. They simply couldn't grasp that the victory was theirs. Dear Christian, the victory is yours. You've been freed from the dominion of sin, from the slavery of the world to Christ. Live like truly free people who are bound to Christ. And because of that, crucify the attractions of this world. tell the world by faith, world, all that you offer me is passing vanity. I belong to the King of Kings, to the one who has triumphed. He gives me solid joys and lasting pleasure. He's bound me for his presence. And then fly to the cross again. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The closer we live to this text tonight, the closer we live to heaven. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. Holy Spirit of God, present the cross to each sinner here, each saint here, saved, unsaved, such that it may be the magnet of our souls to draw us irresistibly to Jesus Christ. Grant that we may continually focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that may give us continual strength to crucify the world, to say no to sin, to stay as far from sin as possible in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, so that Jesus Christ and his cross and his exaltation will win our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength from here on in forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.